welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
I know none of you here binge watches on Netflix at all. I know that's not a thing anymore, that we've all grown out of it. Except for me, I heard that there was a new Star Trek series coming up, Picard, and I'll confess, I'm a huge Star Trek fan, but I've never seen all of the Next Generation. So I've been working my way through Star Trek The Next Generation, and a couple weeks ago I sent a video to our staff of a clip from the show that reminded me of Matt Simpson, and they responded back to me something about, did you know that Data had a brother named Lore? And I had no idea, and then last night I happened to watch that episode. I was like, oh my goodness, this is just like so interesting. But you know, on some of these shows that you're watching, they'll begin the show by saying, last week, and they'll show a few clips and remind you where you left off. Well, I wish that we were able to do that, because if you were here last week for the message in Genesis chapter 42, we ended kind of abruptly, and we just kind of were this cliffhanger. And so if you wanted to remember where we were last week, we left 10 of the brothers, Jacob's sons, we left them in Egypt, and they had gone expecting just to get some grain because of the famine that had descended upon that whole part of the earth. And when they got there, they met this guy who was the second in charge of all of Egypt. He's Joseph, their brother, but they don't recognize him because he's been away from them for about 15 to 20 years. And he accuses them of being spies. And they get so defensive and they get so frantic that they're pleading their case. And Joseph says the only way that he'll believe them is if they go back and they bring the supposed younger brother that they said they had back to see him. And that's the only way. And in the middle of all of this, he puts one of the brothers named Simeon in prison just to kind of hold him there to force them to come back. And so that's kind of where we left things. It's like they are struggling with guilt over what they had done to Joseph years before. They had been so angry and jealous of their dad's favoritism towards Joseph. And if you know your Old Testament, you remember the coat of many colors. And so they had put Joseph in a pit and then sold him to a caravan heading to Egypt. And they had been racked with guilt ever since then, struggled with that. It's been part of their identity. And so that's where we left things. And so if you will, look at your Bibles in Genesis chapter 42. We're going to pick up in verse 27, and we're going to just launch into our Created and Called series this morning here at this passage. And so they have bought grain, and they are on the way back to Canaan, back to their dad. They're going to share with their dad the news that, hey, we've got to bring our younger brother back in order to ever get more grain and in order to get Simeon out. And when they stop for the night, here is what happens. It says, at the place where they lodged for the evening, one of them opened a sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver there at the top of his bag. And he said to his brothers, my silver has been returned. It's here in my bag. And their hearts sank, trembling. They turned to one another, and they said, what is this that God has done to us? So let's just park here for just a moment. Let's try to step into this world that they're in. These 10 brothers have gone. They've been accused of being spies. They've left Simeon in Egypt. They're heading back to their dad. As they stop for the night, they open one of the bags, and there's all the silver that one of the brothers had brought to pay for the grain. They immediately associate that with what God is doing in their life. Why did they do that? Well, earlier, when Joseph had been speaking to them and they didn't recognize him, in verse 18 of this chapter, Joseph had said, "I fear God. I fear Elohim," which should have made these brothers go, "Now, wait a minute, why is this Egyptian calling out the name of our God?" It should have made them wonder what's going on, but they associated that with the reality that God is doing something in their life, and what is going on in their life is a direct result of their sin from years earlier. It's almost this idea of my sin has finally found me out. And so they are here and they're going, "Why is God doing this to us?" And you can see that their hearts sank and it says they're trembling. And so fear will be a thread in the lives of these brothers for the rest of this chapter and into the next. And they're going to see more clearly than ever that God is chasing them down. God is, according to one old preacher, God is the hound of heaven. He will chase us down, not because he wants to bring conviction into your life to make you miserable, but he wants to bring conviction into our life to apply his mercy. He wants to bring these brothers to a point of honesty about their sin so that he can apply grace in their life and as a result lead to the transformation of their character. But as they step back and they look at their circumstances, the circumstances right now don't look really good. They can't really understand that God is actively at work. But they look and they say, "We just wanted grain," and we show up and we get put in the presence of the second in charge of all of Egypt. He accuses us of being spies. He puts Simeon in jail, and now on the way home, we have all of our money back. This is not going well. And so they start connecting the dots of their circumstances, trying to discern what is God doing. And I think one of the things that we must ask ourselves in our lives at times is we should not ignore our circumstances. God can speak to you through the circumstances of your lives. And sometimes your circumstances become so crazy or so chaotic that you do need to take a deep breath and you need to ask yourself the same question that the brothers are asking and say, "What is God doing?" It's like, look at the silver in your bag soberly. Look at the situations you find yourself in. Is God bringing you to a point that he's calling you back into intimacy with him? Is God forcing you to slow down? Is he sidelining you for a season? Is he producing such hectic busyness in your life that you are overwhelmed? You don't know which way to turn. Are there relationships in your life that are fragmented? Is the debt that you're struggling with causing such anxiety upon you that you cannot imagine a way forward? What is it in your life, in the situations, in the circumstances that should make you pause and say, "God, what is it that you're doing? What do I need to see in these circumstances and in this situation?" Now, in verse 21, if you wanted to look back there, in verse 21 of this chapter, the brothers had said, obviously, we are being punished for what we did to our brother. Joseph had accused them of being spies, and they're going to throw Simeon in jail, and Joseph has said, "I fear God," but they get down to verse 21, and they make the connection with their circumstances to their sin. In their life, God's trying to get their attention to stop and face their past with honesty. to bring them to a point of confession, because guilt and conviction is no fun to live under. I think we all would say that. But we must experience guilt well to be able to dance in grace. Grace will be recklessly and abundantly applied when we face our guilt well, with confession and honesty. And that's what God is trying to do in the lives of these brothers. Now, there's 10 of them, and so this is going to take a while. But God is also using Joseph and Joseph's wisdom to test these brothers. And at the end of this chapter, Joseph is about to unleash this last test on these guys that is going to bring them to complete repentance. And it is going to be a beautiful thing. I think one of the things that we have to ask ourselves when we're convicted or when we're confronted is there's a significant spiritual reality in your life between sins confessed and sins defended. Sometimes when we're confronted or when we survey our circumstances or when we read Scripture and we realize that God is convicting us about a particular area of our life, something we've said, something we've done, something we haven't said, something we haven't done, something we, whatever. Sometimes we're very quick to confess and say, Father, you are so right. But sometimes we struggle with God's righteousness and we seek to defend ourselves. Even our culture today would seek to defend itself against things that Scripture labels as sin. So there's a significant difference between sins confessed and sins defended. And what God wants to do in all of our life is, as we sang just a moment ago, we want to remind ourselves that God is a holy God. He is set apart. He loves us. He has a will. And he invites us into this love relationship through faith in Jesus. And as we walk in intimacy with Jesus, we'll find ourselves defending our sins less and confessing our sins more. So as we keep reading, it says in verse 29, they finally get back to Canaan, to their dad. It says, when they reach their father, now they're going to tell Jacob everything that has happened back in Egypt. And they told him all that had happened to them. The man who is lord of the country spoke harshly to us. He accused us of spying on the country, but we told him, we're honest and we are not spies. We were 12 brothers, sons of the same father. One is no longer living. The youngest is now with our father in the land of Canaan. The man who is lord of the country, though, said to us, this is how I will know you if you're honest. Leave one brother with me, take food to relieve the hunger of your households, and go and bring back your youngest brother to me, and I'll know that you're not spies, but honest men, and I'll then give your brother back to you, and you can trade in the country. And so as they're sharing this with Jacob, you know what Jacob is saying. Jacob's favorite wife was Rachel. Rachel had had two kids, Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph, he assumed, was dead. We know he's not. Benjamin is the last living son of Rachel. As soon as they say to him, this guy wants us to bring Benjamin back to him, what's Jacob thinking? That's not going to happen. That is not happening. So Jacob has already got his answer formulated. And so as they go on, it says, as they began emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his bag of silver. When they and their father saw the bags of silver, and here you see this theme of fear again. It's like, what is going on? This was not just one of the brothers who had had his silver returned. All of them had their silver back in their bags. So they're just terrified. They are like, now, not only are they going to accuse us of being spies, but now they're going to accuse us of being thieves. What is happening? And so Jacob is going to dig in. So their father Jacob said to them, it's me that you make childless. Joseph is gone. Simeon is gone. Now you want to take Benjamin. Everything happens to me. Are any of you fans, or some of you older folks, any of you fans of the Brady Bunch? You remember the Martha, Marcia, Marcia? You know, it's kind of like, everything happens to me. Jan was always whining about something. And we see here, Jacob is throwing this pity party. He's inviting anybody that wants to come to be part of his pity party. He's making it all about him. And unfortunately, as we've studied through Genesis, we've looked at the life of Jacob. Jacob has tended to make all of his problems and all of his stress and all of his circumstances about him. His brothers may be struggling, his sons may be struggling with guilt, but Jacob is going to make it about him. Jacob manipulates every circumstance. And so here are the brothers. They've just come through this traumatic experience, and they come back and they share with their father what's going on. Instead of being a dad and a leader, what does Jacob do? Everything always happens to me. It doesn't inspire a lot of confidence. So Reuben speaks up. And Reuben makes an offer, and this is admirable that Reuben speaks up, but his solution is terrible. Reuben says, well, Dad, you can kill my two sons if I don't bring him back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you. And you don't see verse 37 and a half, but verse 37 and a half is Hebrew, and Jacob goes, it's like, that's the dumbest idea I've ever heard of. What would that accomplish? But Reuben is just like, he's trying to step in the gap. You might remember Reuben had committed incest, trying to take the family name upon him and become the leader of the family. So Reuben, his heart's changing, but he's just still stupid. It's not a great solution. And, you know, it's just this one offer. In verse 38, Jacob answers, it's almost like, I'm not even going to dignify your offer with a response. It says, my son will not go down with you. His brother is dead and he alone is left. If anything happens to him on your journey, you will bring my gray hairs down to Sheol in sorrow. So in the middle of confusing and difficult circumstances, ones in which we seem to trace the hand of God active in the lives of this family, we see Jacob wallowing in self-pity. And before we make too much fun of Jacob, we should probably look in the mirror, because we are really good at that ourselves. When things aren't going our way and when circumstances are stressful or hurtful or grievous, man, we deflect to pity parties really quick. We know exactly where the cake is, we know where the hats are, and the invitations are written. And the thing about a pity party is we don't ever do it with ourselves. We want everybody else to feel sorry for us too, just to validate how much life stinks. We must not stoop to pity parties. We must look higher and beyond than what is in front of us. We must walk by faith and not by sight. Because what God is doing in this story and what God is doing in your story is majestic and mighty and powerful and gracious. He is making you and he's making me more and more and more the person he intends us to be. And he will file off our rough edges and he will refine us in his refining fire. But he intends to present us before himself because of the blood of Jesus, blameless, righteous, spotless, and holy. And so before we stoop to these pity parties, we should remember that God is in the middle of doing something in your life and in my life. In this passage, God is reuniting a fractured family. He's restoring their faith. He's saving them from literal death. He's removing their fear and guilt, and he's building their character in ways that will be astounding. Reuben, who had committed incest, is now experiencing transformation of his character, finally speaking up for a brother, Benjamin, one of the favorites. We're going to see that Judah in the next chapter is going to step up. And Judah had had the incident with Tamar and had demonstrated just a really sorry character. Judah is going to step up and become this shining example of an interceder. We're going to see Simeon and Levi transformed and changed. All of these other eight brothers who had been part of this murderous plot to begin with are going to experience heart change through what God is doing in their life. It is God at work behind the scenes, so much so that Jacob's outburst here really becomes small and pitiful in light of God's glory. John Newton was a famous, wealthy man. He was also a slave trader. And when he became a believer and was convicted about that and ceased his activities, he wrote a hymn that many of you will recognize, but one line of that hymn says, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." John Newton realized that in the middle of hard circumstances and his character being changed through suffering, he realized that it's grace, God's grace, that teaches our hearts to fear and relieves us. Conviction may not feel fun in the moment, but the grace that comes overwhelms conviction and guilt and leads you to freedom. And so in chapter 43, we don't know how much time has passed, but the brothers have been forbidden from midnight snacks. It's like, let's ration out this grain as long as we can because we are not going back to Egypt. That's the deal. You know, it's like Jacob says, you're not going back. And so, man, they are dispensing this grain until the moment they take an assessment and they're just kind of going, okay, we may have to go back to Egypt. And in chapter 43, it says, now the famine in the land was severe. And when they'd used up the grain they had brought back from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, so Judah steps up. Reuben had made this unsuccessful attempt days earlier. Now Judah steps up, and Judah has a better idea. It says, the man specifically warned us, you will not see me again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go. For the man said, you will not see me again unless your brother is with you. And then Jacob, and here he's referred to as Israel, because you might remember that when he wrestled with God, God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. He says, why have you caused me so much trouble? Israel asked. And here's this whining again. It's like, golly, Moses. He says, why did you tell the man that you had another brother? It's like, why were your lips just, they just kept yammering when you were in his presence. You just divulged our entire family history. Why did you even have to say, hey, we've got one of our brothers, we don't know where he is, we've got another younger brother, and Simeon over here, he loves to play Xbox, and you know, we do all this kind of stuff, and we like hunting and fishing, and it's just like they just got loquacious in the presence of this guy who's in charge. And Jacob is just like going, why didn't you keep your mouth shut? Because now we're in this situation. And they answered, and they're just commonsensical. He says, well, the man kept asking. He kept asking about us and our family. Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? And we just answered him accordingly. How could we know that he would say, bring your brother here? He was just asking us these. We had no idea. And so they're just all, you know, in a tizzy. They don't know what they're going to do. So Judah speaks back up and he says to his father Israel, send the boy with me. We will be on our way so that we may live and not die, neither we nor you nor our dependents. I will be responsible for him. You can hold me personally accountable. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will be guilty before you forever. Wow. That's a leader. That's a leader. A man that would say, I will save your son. I'm going to take personal responsibility for getting your son back to you. And if I don't, it will be my life and I will be accountable forever. Judah finally steps up. This is the Judah that we can be proud of. This is the Judah that we can praise God for, because it is through Judah that Jesus will eventually be born. Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. He is a lion of the tribe of Judah. And so we see now in Judah this transformation, this responsibility, this willingness to step forward and say, I have screwed up in the past, but you can hold me accountable. And then he reminds the dad. Last thing he says, if we had not delayed, we could have come back twice by now. You ever say really, really, really great things, and then you want to just get that one last little dig in? It's kind of what Judah does. It's like, Dad, if we'd just gone, we could have come and gone twice. But that's what fear will do to you every time, won't it? When you live in fear, it will keep you back from where you need to be. It will prevent you from moving forward in faith. And Judah recognizes that it was their fear and their dad's fear for sure that has delayed not just their growth, but their reunion as a family. And so their father said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land. And so he's going to say, we're going to take some gifts down to him. He says, take them down to the man as a gift, a little balsam, a little honey, aromatic gum and rosin, pistachios and almonds. Take twice as much silver with you. Well, the interesting thing here, this gift that they're taking back to Joseph, back to this man in charge of Egypt, is the exact same thing that the brothers got for selling Joseph earlier. It's so ironic. Back in chapter 37, verse 25, you don't have to look there, but the camels that the caravan that they sold Joseph to, says the camels were carrying aromatic gum, balsam, and rosin, and they were going down to Egypt. So they get these same things, and now these same things they're taking back to Joseph. It had to have been ironic. And so it says, take twice as much silver with you. Return the silver that was returned to you in the top of your bags. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also. Go back at once to the man. And then listen to Jacob's prayer. May God Almighty cause the man to be merciful to you, so he will release your older brother and Benjamin to you. And as for me, if I am deprived of my sons, then I am deprived. This prayer, may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, this prayer is going to come true. They have no idea how much mercy they are about to receive. It is unfair, the amount of mercy these brothers are going to get. It is extravagant, the amount of mercy they're going to receive. By the end of Genesis, we're going to look and we're going to say, they certainly did not get what was coming to them. They were so blessed by God through Joseph. And it is the same way for me, and it is the same way for you. In Jesus Christ, we never get what we should get. We get all the blessings of God because of faith in Christ Jesus. We get grace and mercy lavished on us because of the love of God. And so in verse 15, they take off back down to Egypt and they took the gift. They double the amount of silver. They bring Benjamin. They immediately go down there and they stand before Joseph. And it says, when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his steward, take the men to my house, slaughter an animal, prepare it, and they're going to eat with me at noon. And the man did as Joseph had said and brought them to Joseph's house. So they're all about to have lunch together. How is this going to go down? They've done what Joseph asked. Joseph sees Benjamin. There's going to be this tender moment in just a moment that really just shows you the depth and the character of Joseph's heart. But in the meantime, verse 18 tells us, again, where are the brothers? They are in fear. Earlier they had said, what is God doing to us? And they are still waiting for the other shoe to drop. They are living in fear. The men were afraid because they were taken to Joseph's house. They said, we have been brought here because the silver that was returned in our bags the first time. They intend to overpower us, seize us, make slaves, and take our donkeys. Oh, no. And there are so many comments I'd like to make about this passage. I just can't. But they want to beat us up. They want to kick. Anyway, so I'll just leave it like that. They are scared that Joseph knows they still have their silver. And they are worried, and I don't know what the deal is with the donkeys, but, you know, apparently the Egyptians were like, hey, look at those Hebrew donkeys. Oh, we need those Hebrew donkeys. And so it says they approach Joseph's steward, and they speak to him at the doorway of the house. And you know how this kind of stuff goes down, right? You're like scared to death sometimes, and you see somebody that might be able to help you move forward. And so you say, hey, buddy, come here for a second. And so the steward comes over there, and what they're going to do is they're going to confess. They're going to say, hey, we don't know what happened. But, you know, so they're going to try to, like, schmooze their way so that hopefully the steward will validate. So, oh, yeah, Joseph, these guys told me this, and everything's cool. They brought the money back, and they've got extra money to pay, so on and so forth. So they said, my lord, we really did come down here the first time only to buy food. When we came to the place where we lodged for the night and opened our bags again, each one's silver was at the top of his bag. It was the full amount of our silver. We brought it back with us. We brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in the bags. So they're like, okay, we got our speech out. And the steward said, may you be well. Don't be afraid. Now get this. Your God and the God of your father must have put treasure in your bags because I received your silver. And then he brings Simeon out to them. It's like, can these brothers not get the hint that God's fingerprints are all over their lives right now? This is not their Hebrew brother saying, I fear Elohim. This is an Egyptian steward recognizing their God and recognizing the power of their God. Don't you think that in the years that Joseph has been in Egypt and in charge of Egypt, someone's been doing some evangelism? Joseph's life has radiated with the glory of God. And people around Joseph in Egypt have been brought into his sway. And when the steward says, I got your money, he's not playing with them. It means that Joseph had paid for the grain for his brothers. Joseph had paid what they owed. Joseph had covered their debt. And if you want to extrapolate that just a little bit, it's the same thing that Jesus does for us. Jesus pays our debt with his own blood, with his own resources. Jesus covers what we owe. And so this steward comforts them. He says, don't be afraid. And then he brings Simeon out to them. And so there's this joyful reunion. And so you've got these 11 brothers, and they're brought to Joseph's house to eat. They get them water to wash their feet. They got feed for their donkeys. There's the donkeys again. Since the men who had heard that they're going to have a meal there, they prepared their gift for Joseph's arrival at noon. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the gift they carried into the house, and they bowed to the ground before him. Wow. Remember Joseph's dreams? Back in chapter 37, he dreamed that all of his brothers would be down before him. 10 of his brothers did that earlier in this chapter. Now, all 11 brothers bow down before Joseph, and Joseph is just like, everything God's ever told me, he's bringing to faithful fruition. He asked if they were well, and he says, how is your elderly father that you told me about? Is he still alive? And so it must have been some time for them to get back to Canaan. They delayed coming back. It's some time to get back to Egypt. So Joseph is concerned. They know that he knows his dad is old. He wants to know if his dad is still living. And they say, your servant, our father, is well. He's still alive. And they knelt low and they paid homage to him again. And when they looked up, when he looked up and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he asked, is this your youngest brother that you've told me about? And then he says to Benjamin, may God be gracious to you, my son. This phrase, God be gracious to you, there's only one other place in the Old Testament this is used. It's in Numbers chapter 6, verse 25, in the middle of a priestly blessing, where it says, may the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. This is a high and holy blessing that Joseph pronounces on his younger brother, Benjamin. Benjamin has no idea what is going on. Why is this Egyptian who I thought was polytheistic blessing me in the name of my God? And why is this such a holy, significant blessing? Joseph pours out the core of his soul and says, God, bless this boy. And then in verse 30, it says that Joseph hurried out because he was overcome with emotion for his brother, and he was about to weep. The English Standard Version translates this passage, his compassion grew warm, and he hurried out. This word compassion is the same Hebrew word translated as mercy from back in verse 14 when Jacob said, may God cause the man to have mercy on you. Isn't it amazing that God answers Jacob's prayer? And Joseph, who could have had a heart of anger and wanton revenge, we've seen throughout that Joseph's heart has been one of compassion and grace and forgiveness. So much so that he sees his younger brother Benjamin and he sees the brothers and it's just too much for him. And he hurries out and he's not just going to do like a gentle cry. He is going to do a man cry. He is going to go out and it says he's overcome with emotion. He went into an inner room and he wept there. And then he washed his face. He came out, regaining his composure. He said, serve the meal. So they served him by himself, his brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who were eating with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews since that's detestable to them. Must have had something to do with the donkeys or something. And says, so they were seated before him in order by age from the firstborn to the youngest. And the men looked at each other in astonishment. How could this be? They look at each other and they realize, guys, he seated us in birth order. What is going on here? What is going on? And so they have this alarm, wondering how could this Egyptian possibly know? Now, what's about to happen, this last part of chapter 43 that we'll wrap up with, Joseph is about to show favoritism to Benjamin on purpose. Because it was Jacob's favoritism to Joseph that caused the whole mess to begin with, right? So Joseph, in his wisdom, is going to see if his brothers still struggle with favoritism. He's asking the question of himself. If the conditions are right, would these brothers again descend to the same murderous depths? How would they regard Benjamin if I show favoritism to him? Would they sacrifice him if it were to their benefit? Joseph is going to create this test, but the beginning of the test is this. Portions were served to them from Joseph's table, and Benjamin's portion was five times larger than any of theirs. They drank, and they became drunk with Joseph. I mean, they are just having a good time, having no idea what Joseph is about to do. It will be so strategic and so clever, and it will reveal their hearts so clearly. So in today's chapter, the brothers have promised to take the blame for any catastrophe, so they've shown responsibility. They acknowledged their culpability, and they made restitution for the money in their sacks. They've shown honesty. They retrieved their brother from prison in Egypt. They've shown unity. They recognized that God was at work in their midst. They've shown belief. They rejoiced in their provisions, even when a brother was receiving more than they were. They've shown gratitude. So we've seen these rather dramatic events unfold in the lives of the brother, but they're not home yet. And they've not been forgiven yet. They don't even know that this man is their long-lost brother. And in our next chapter, the unveiling happens. And I think one of the things that we can learn from today is, what do we do when things go from bad to worse in our lives? Jacob had to have thought that. The brothers come back with food, but Simeon is not with them. And to make matters worse, this guy in Egypt wants Benjamin. What do you do when things go from bad to worse? Do you throw a pity party? Or you dig in prayer? Do you trust in the mercy of God? Do you see God's fingerprints on your life? Do you trust in His character? Do you trust in His love? We've also learned that we can waste so much time in our lives when we live by fear. I think the spiritual path that these brothers have traveled on has been a path we all travel. We experience guilt, and sometimes we feel sorrow for our guilt. We wrestle with feeling judged by God or maybe judged by others, but what God is doing by applying guilt to our life is He's bringing conviction. And the conviction is intended to lead us towards repentance, which leads us towards freedom. The only way off the path of guilt is through faith and trust in Jesus. We know this. God applies grace to our guilt because of He applied death to His Son. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, "He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus is our Joseph. Jesus stands in the gap. Jesus gives us what we don't deserve. Jesus takes our sin, and He died on a cross so that through faith in Christ you might be healed and forgiven and made right with God. In Romans chapter 13, 11 through 12, it says, "It is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep, because now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is nearly over and the day is near." I wish we could have whispered those words to the brothers. This moment of fearfulness, they get drunk and they forget their fear and they forget their guilt just for a moment, but it's going to come roaring back next chapter. But guys, you don't know how close you are to experiencing freedom in Jesus. Even today, there may be those of you here who are struggling with faith, struggling with intimacy with God. You don't know how close you are. The night is almost over. The day is almost here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, it says, "At just the right time I heard you. On the day of salvation I helped you. Indeed, the right time is now. Today is the day of salvation." I would say to you today, if God is making your heart beat fast, if you've sensed God moving in your life or convicting or healing or renewing, don't put off asking Jesus into your life. Don't put off confessing your sins to Him. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You do not pay for your own sins. You trust that Jesus has paid for your sins. You don't try to clean yourself up. You don't try to make yourself right. You simply call upon the name of Jesus and faith, and you trust that his sacrifice is sufficient for you. And then lastly, 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you bow your heads and close your eyes, our worship team will come forward and they will close us in worship today. But as they prepare to lead us, these words, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You do not have to live in fear. You do not have to live in guilt. You do not have to live thinking that God thinks poorly of you. You don't have to live in self-pity. You can experience abundant life through faith in Jesus. And it is just as hard and it is just as easy as confessing your sins in honesty before God and asking God to cleanse you, to renew you. For some of you, it is that moment of asking Jesus to be your Lord, of turning your life over to him, saying, God, I have never asked you to come, but Lord, now I confess. I've run from you all my life to this point, but I want to stop running, and I want you to forgive my sins. I'd like for you to come in. I give you my life. I trust you. I love you. Thank you for loving me. So in a moment when we stand to worship, there'll be people that come to also receive our offering, but some of you need to do business with God. Some of you need to pray with someone. Someone might want to confess a sin to one another. I'll be out in the cafeteria. It's to my right, to your left. There'll be others of our staff out there. If you just need someone to pray with or someone to talk to, someone to get something off your chest, or even to set up an appointment for later this week, come see us. Come visit with us. And so when we stand and sing, you just make your way out to the cafeteria as well sometime during the song, and we'll connect with you. But let's stand and let's sing at this time.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.